Okay, we are in the book of Titus, and we will finish this book next week. So for those of you who are keeping track of that and got all your notes together and stuff, we'll finish that next week. We're in the second chapter, and we'll start at verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 8 of chapter 3. And we're going to talk about the matter of works in the Christian life. What does that look like? You probably know, if you've been around for a while, that we do not teach what I would call a performance-based Christianity here, where you do what you do in order to be either approved of God or accepted of God. The extreme example of that would be a legalistic type approach. So you have a set of requirements that you have to live up to, and when you live up to them to at a certain level, then God somehow approves of you and accepts you. We do teach, I think, what the Bible says when it talks about that we are accepted of God through His Son Jesus Christ, and that's the sole thing. But because we are accepted of God, that not only changes our eternal destination and our position as people who were once estranged from God but now are children of God, but it also changes the way we live, or should change the way we live. So the impact of our salvation is never left at the place of merely a confession or a profession. We're not just talking about a system of belief where you said you just merely come into agreement and say, well, I believe, so I'm okay. Biblical faith is much deeper than merely coming into agreement. Agreement certainly is a part of what God brings us to, an agreement to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But it also requires, biblical Christianity requires, an understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus is not only your Savior, but Jesus is also to be your Lord. Very few understand that at the time of salvation, but hopefully in the process of discipleship and growing, we begin to understand that Jesus didn't just come to rescue us. He did rescue us, but He didn't just come to rescue us. He came to change us, and He changed us from the inside out. So works do not bring us to God. Works done on our own do not gain us favor with God, but works are a result of the fact that we are children of God. And because we are children of God, then the proof of that relationship with God is that He changes even our behavior. Okay? I always tell people when we talk about our Christian faith is not an exercise in behavioral modification. We don't try to get people to act right so they're accepted of God. Well, what happens is people who are accepted of God and then submit to God in their everyday life, He changes the way we act. Because He never leaves us the way we were. Now, the rub may be that we all don't move at the same pace. And so we don't all grow at the same pace, and we don't all change at the same pace, and we don't all, that's where we're encouraged in the Scripture to be patient with one another, to be long-suffering, to lift up the weak and encourage the weak, and to edify and to challenge and to teach. And all those things are part of the process of you and I maturing in our faith. But works do have a place. And you'll remember in the how many read my writing this morning? My wife did. Okay, so at least I got one person to read. Okay. I referenced the book of James, and what does James teach us? And by the way, there are some people that are so afraid of the word works in the Christian life that they don't even think James ought to be in the canon at all, because they thought that James taught salvation by work. But if you read James, he doesn't teach salvation by works at all. What he teaches is, because we are saved, there will be good works that follow us. So our works do not bring us to salvation, but our works are the result of genuine salvation. So someone who says, you know what, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, and I can live any way I want, those people don't really understand what biblical Christianity is about. Because once we are saved, and once we're a child of God, and we're in filled with the Holy Spirit, He begins that changing of us. Okay? Now, He is the perfect changer, if you will, or teacher, if you will, whatever you want to say. He knows where you're at. And he knows exactly what you can handle. He knows exactly how far he can take you. He knows all those things. He's very specific. I love that about him. He moves in each one of our lives individually. Okay. So what's our place in all that? Well, our place would be a willingness to be responsive to the Holy Spirit, so we don't quench him. We don't grieve the Holy Spirit. A willingness to surrender to the Holy Spirit daily, and a desire to quit trying to walk in the flesh. Can Christians step back in the flesh, even doing what some might consider good works? The answer is yes. Of course they can. Put it this way: anything done in our own strength and our power, is of the flesh. Even for we Christians, we are called to be submitted to the Holy Spirit, and the result of that submission, that surrender, is God doing His works through us. Now, what does that look like practically? What are we called to practically? And remember, Paul is going to tell the young pastor Titus what it needs to look like, and how he needs to teach the church what this needs to be in their life. So let's look at these passages, and we'll talk about this tonight. Starting with verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, and this is actually continuing the thought about Jesus and the blessed hope that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And he continues on the thought in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speaking these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authority, to obey, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of the regeneration of the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, if you didn't see the richness of what Paul said right there in the depth of what he said right there to Titus, this pastor, remember what he's doing. He's instructing him earlier how to establish or set up the church there on the Isle of Crete. Now he's talking about the essential things that he needs to continue to teach these people, these believers. And a couple weeks ago we talked about how he focused on Jesus. It's on Jesus. It's all in Jesus. Now that you have Jesus, where do you go from there? We use the term discipleship. You go into discipleship. You learn how to walk and follow Jesus. You learn how to be responsive to Jesus. Here, Paul talks about those things, and he talks about the reality there in verse 14 that Jesus has redeemed us. He's not only redeemed us in the sense, and that word redeemed means to buy back. Everybody understands that, but not just in the sense that he has removed sin from us. But I want you to hear what that. But his intent is to remove us from sin. You understand what I just said?
Yeah.
Most Christians have the idea of redemption only on that one approach. That Jesus has removed sin from us. So my sin is forgiven, it's never held against me anymore. I'm going to heaven, I'm a child of God, I have eternal life. Oh, praise God. And that's true. Praise God for all of that. But we miss something very important if we do not see the other side of that coin, where Jesus not only has removed sin from us, but his intent is to remove us from sin. Peter puts it this way: be holy as your Father who is in heaven is also holy. And I've told you many times before that our position in Christ, which is unchangeable because it's in Christ, and Christ cannot change. Our position in Christ is that we're righteous. Our position in Christ is that we're holy, eternally holy from God. But Peter's admonition to be holy has nothing to do with your position. It has everything to do with your practice. There has to be an intention to be submitted to the Holy Spirit so that the change that Christ has made in us and is making us, has made in us, continues to be made in us, so that every day we begin to act and look more like our Savior than we did the day before. Does that make sense to you? And I think this is something we don't talk about a whole lot because we think it might scare people away. Because I got to tell you, that verse, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy," is a little bit intimidating, right?
Yes.
And if it's taught in a way that says you have to do your best to be holy,
you
have to, then you got something going on. There's that performance faith. But if you realize God has already made you holy, so how do you live in that holiness? Well, you live in that holiness by being submitted and surrendered to Him. The concept is easy, but I'll tell you, the implementation of that concept is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Anybody here sort of stubborn?
It's a struggle.
Okay. Yeah. Why did you point at your husband? You didn't point at your husband. It's hard to submit our will. It's hard to submit our will for all of us. Even the most gentle person sometimes has trouble submitting her will. So, anyway. Yeah, it's going to be a rough night. Anybody need a roommate tonight? I don't know. So, all right. So, keep that in mind, what Paul is trying to say to Titus. Listen, you're the pastor here in this church, and it's not enough for you to evangelize them. That's important. But as you evangelize them and disciple them, help them to understand that God has redeemed you to a holy life. He's not redeemed you to return to sin. So he speaks of that here. He speaks of that here in this passage, and then he ties that thought to this thought. Three times he deals with that term "good works." And the first thought is, he says, you teach them and encourage them to be zealous to good works, or zealous for good works. Okay? So he redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies for himself his own special people. He didn't cleanse us once to claim that we're clean. He cleansed us once, and then he continues to cleanse us that we remain clean. And we need to be zealous to be used of God. These are not good works, again, of our own effort. This is the understanding that I need to have a zeal for God. And when I have that zeal for God, then the Holy Spirit's going to work through me, and he's going to produce the good, holy, righteous, and eternal works for God. I don't know of any genuine Christian that wants their life to mean something for just a day, an hour, a week, or a year. Don't we want to be used of God for eternity? And it is only those things that the Holy Spirit does through us and works through us that last for eternity, that touches eternity. You say, wait a minute, well, doesn't God appreciate my good works? Well, see, again, that puts the focus in the wrong place. And sadly, I think all of us will suffer a little bit of loss, maybe a lot of loss, when we get to heaven and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we think that many of the things we did somehow are going to make it into eternity, and the Lord's going to look at them and say, no, they're not going to make, those are not the things going to make it into eternity. Those things are going to be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Only those things that are done by the power of the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Holy Spirit, only the work of God through you is that which will carry on into eternity. And so the zeal we need to have here is a zeal for Christ. Teach them to have a zeal for Christ, because when they have a zeal for Christ, then the good works of God will continue in them and will be seen in them. That's the zealousness that he speaks of with this good works. Okay? And the understanding is, we want to understand what Christ has done for us, what Christ continues to do for us, and we need to be so sold out to Christ that our life results in his perfect and wonderful and glorious work through us in every aspect of our life. That's the zeal that he talks about. And the zeal here, the emphasis of the zeal, when I say it again, is not for the works themselves. The emphasis for the zeal is for the Christ who has redeemed you and the Christ who continues to purify you. That's where the zeal is for. And the result of that zeal is what? is the good works of God. Is the good works of God. You see, sometimes we want to get to the end and do these things again. And I think misguided, but with a good intent. We have a good intent. But we don't really see what the Bible says here. So we actually teach people you perform a certain way and somehow God's going to be pleased with you. How do you, and I know no one intends it to be this drastic, but how do you buy off God? How do you buy off God with your works and with your endeavors and with the things that you do? What can you offer God that would be, that you can guarantee would always be acceptable to God? It is God who has received us. Think about it that way. And I always think of this way when I think of myself. God didn't get much of a bargain when he got me. You see? And have you ever just sat down and wondered, God, why did you save me? Why did you call me? You know? How many times have you and I disappointed God? And we know we have, because we know we have not been responsive to his Holy Spirit. Say, well, Tony, I don't think you can actually disappoint or grieve God. Well, then you don't understand the Bible says that you actually can grieve the heart of God.
The Spirit of God.
Yeah. So, what he's called us to is not only that place of redemption, or the forgiveness of our sin, but also to free us from the power of sin in our life today, so that we might have a zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that he might produce his good works through us. Cliff.
I don't think you know, that zealous for good works, you always tie it to the Spirit, but I don't think you can get any better good works than the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, you think of those, and I think if we can tie that together to the zealous, that's the means, not our hard work in the flesh, that's
right.
The means of producing the good
right.
works that we want.
Think about,
I think we sometimes disconnect it.
Right. I think when you think about the true fruit of the Spirit, And you even go back to the analogy of Jesus in John chapter 15, where he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. As long as you, as the branches are connected to me, you will produce what? Good fruit. What is a good fruit? Well, later on, I think Paul tells us when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And again, those, the fruit of the Spirit are produced in us as we respond to the Lordship of Christ, the Lordship of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the natural result of that responding to him is the fruit of the Spirit. Whatever comes after that is the work of Christ in and through us. But if you think about some of the fruit of the Spirit, or you think about the fruit of the Spirit, and then we look at our own life, that's really an evaluator for us to say, you know what? You know, I can say, I feel like I'm being led by the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit. And the answer is, are we led by the Spirit? Well, how would I know without it being just a subjective, almost biased view of myself? And the answer would be, well, the Bible tells us what it looks like in the life of a believer that the Holy Spirit is in control. And I think it's what Pastor Cliff talked about here. And that speaks of that zeal. Were you going to say something?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent question, because I think that, especially in America, we're so performance-based. And we tend to look at the bulk quantity of stuff that we've done that we consider to be God's stuff. And yet from a positional point of view, which I think in Luke 17:10, which I think he addresses so beautifully when he just says that, he says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, and we have only done what was our duty.
Yeah.
You know, that just wraps it up, because it is our duty. It is, God does not need our works, we know that. God doesn't owe us anything. We have nothing that we could buy from God.
Right.
It is just simply the privilege of being a servant and doing the duty.
But the understanding of what these are not so nebulous that people say, well, I hope. He leaves us with instructions of what it looks like and what is revealed there, Frank.
Kind of like a very fine line here, what we're talking about here, being used by the Lord and knowing that he's using you.
Yeah.
But your motive, is it for me or is it for him?
Yeah.
And you got to be very careful with that.
Right.
So many times you think, the more works I do, the better I am before the Lord, or look before the Lord. And you can be deceiving yourself.
Right. And God, and God, the wonderful thing about our God is He knows our motives.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, and sometimes we may not even fully know our own motive. I mean, who can always say, I do everything in the kingdom of God with a pure motive? I've met that person yet, you know. So, but again, it comes back to this thing, to understanding what Christ has done for us, what Christ continues to do for us, and our submission to that in order that the work of God might be worked through us. And then all these evidences that you guys are talking about, they are God's perfect word, that so we don't fall into this thing of being subjectively and biased in viewing ourselves. We say, well, you know, I know I don't have the patience I need to have. So there's an area where the Holy Spirit needs to work. And we can go right on down that list and stuff like that. It's not a, you know what, I didn't swear today, so that's it. Well, you shouldn't swear, that's true. But the fruit of the Spirit is much more than that. It's much more than that. Yes, Lord.
Jesus Christ put people in positions that had backgrounds that weren't worthy of, I know he did, but did not have backgrounds to be in them positions because of what they did. But he thought that putting people in positions, to enhance his words, the people could see the flaws in them people and how they were turned around to find blessing in Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think the Lord does that. See, I think here's the point. Overall, the Lord uses all kinds of people.
Amen.
And he uses people with all kinds of background. And pretty much every one of his initial disciples were not men of great stature or nobility or anything like that. And some of them had some pretty rough backgrounds, including probably the most learned of his followers. Paul had one of the, as far as Christianity is concerned, he had one of the worst backgrounds. So God can use, we always say, you've heard that little quip where it says, God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Yes. And that doesn't mean we're lazy in our preparation stuff, but it does mean that who can God use? Well, that who that God can use is anybody that's available to him. And even those who are born again, even Christians who do not make themselves available to the Holy Spirit, they move themselves out of that place of being used of God. Christians who are carnal, Christians who are worldly, Christians who have this idea, and let's just assume they are genuine Christians, but have this idea that it's all about them and what they do and stuff like that, they have moved to the place of carnality, and their works will follow them the same way that those who are led by the Spirit, their works will follow them. All right, let's go on. Good question, good input. So he tells us that we are to be zealous for good works. And so verse 15, again, more instruction to the pastor here. He says, speak these things. So Pastor Titus, you speak these things to your people. You exhort and you rebuke with the authority, with the authority that's given to you as a spiritual leader of the church. And he says, let no one despise you. That doesn't mean that English is an interesting, let no one despise you. So what's that mean? So everybody's got to like you?
No.
Everybody's got to agree with you? Well, that's not what he's talking about. Okay. The term here, despise, would mean let no one despise you with cause. Give them no reason to despise you, in the sense of, if they do not like you because you preach the word, because you lead the way of the Lord, that's between them and the Lord. If they do not like you because you are self-absorbent, it's all about you, you're walking the flesh, you're leading according to the ways of the world, then that's on you. Let no one despise you. Okay? Now, we go on to the second part of this. He says, remind them, verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authority and to obey. All right? Again, don't put, and it's not the first time Paul's used this, Romans chapter 13. I believe he also did it in the book of Colossians, where he talked about, again, being subject to the authorities that are over you, the rulers that are over you. Don't intentionally put yourself in a place where you actually disqualify yourself from being used of God. Okay? And then he ties the next part of the good works theme here. He said, to obey, to be ready for every good work. See, we are to be ready. So there are, as we just talked about, the fruit of the Spirit that ought to just flow through us as we're submitted to the Spirit. Now let me talk to you about the disciplines of the faith. Because, by the way, there are disciplines of the faith. We don't just sit around hoping that God's truth, God's way, God's direction just kind of oozes out of us. Does God lead us sometimes in a way that we have no way to know where it came from? I do believe He does that. But I also believe that God has given us disciplines of our faith so that we might remain connected to Him and responsive to Him. What are some of the disciplines of the faith? First one I could think about would be one of my favorite disciplines, Bible study. How can you know the heart of God if you don't know the Word of God? Okay? And guarantee you, without the Word of God, you will go, every person will go off in their own direction. Every person will go off in their own direction. It's amazing to me, you study some of the most recent cults and some of these most recent religious leaders that were at one time Christian, at least in their presentation, and you listen to some of their early sermons. The guy that I remember way back when, that predates some in here, is Jim Jones. Anybody remember Jim Jones?
Sure. Yeah.
And you listen to some of his early stuff and you go, that's not bad. You listen to some of his later stuff and you go, wow, where'd he come from? You know, and that's not uncommon. When you cease to spend time in the Word, and it is a discipline. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. Why? Because it is a discipline and it takes study. And nobody likes to be disciplined, I guess. We'd love for God just to say, okay, I got you. I'm going to pull back your head, pour it all in at one time. You don't ever have to study. It doesn't work that way.
Direct absorption.
Yeah, direct absorption. Man. Put it on your face and go to sleep on the couch and it'll come to you that way. But you know, and some of us have been Christians for decades. I've taught the Word for almost 40 years now, teaching the Word, okay? And I still open the Bible and find newness and freshness and wonder. And it's not that anything in the Word has changed. The Word remains eternally what it is. But the revelation work of the Holy Spirit, the teaching, the understanding, you know. And again, it's like knowing God. The longer I've been a Christian, the longer I've known God, I come to realize how little I actually do know about God. I know about God what He reveals to me about Himself. But I never want to get to the place where I say, I got God all figured out. Because I don't. And nobody does.
So,
I think we're all going to be a little bit surprised when we get to heaven and we see Him for the first time. Oh.
That was an argument that they made not too long ago that I had. And he made it sound like not knowing God, knowing that He exists.
Yeah.
But knowing how. I mean, we try to find out things about Him that He reveals to us. But knowing God, no one knows God.
Right. But what is the greatest endeavor of we as human beings? It is to get to know God. We're going to spend our whole life getting to know God. And then, as I said, I think when we see Him for the first time face to face, that mirror that we've been looking through dimly is going to be removed, and we'll know as we're known. And I really believe it's going to be so overwhelming. And we're not going to sit there and say, hey, God, good to see you. No, we're not. You know. So. When we look at this, he talks about these disciplines. Second discipline, prayer. Yes, prayer is a discipline. We are to pray, as the Bible says, without ceasing, which is to be in constant communion and communication with God. But there are also different types of prayer in the Bible. There are times that we're called to strive in prayer. And sometimes prayer is a work. And especially in those times when you, just being brutally honest, especially those times when you don't really feel the presence of God. You ever found yourself in that place? God, where are you? And all you could do is just stay on your face before Him And just, you worked it. I mean, you just worked it and stuff. It is a discipline. Prayer, when we talk about that. And so when we think about these things that make us ready, Bible study and prayer, I think worship is a part of that. Fellowship is a part of that. Brothers and sisters being a part of each other's lives, you know, all these things are things that make us ready. And it is true that God never intended for us to be an island unto ourselves. He intended for us to be part of the body. And as part of the body, ready to be involved in the things that God has called us to be involved in. And not spending a whole lot of time worrying about what someone else is or isn't doing in the body, but as the body works together, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the body works together as one, many parts but one whole body, functioning and healthy. There's a need for preparation. I will never forget when I was pastor in Tucson, and there's this one church that was, it was pretty well dying, and some of the Eldegers come, our church kind of took it over. You know, how do you do that? You kind of help a church, you take it over, being the mother church and stuff. And so went in and found out, I talked to the pastor, and I said, well, what's going on, man? And so we talked for a while, and he said, well, they're not being very responsive. So I said, well, share with me. He said, well, they're a little bit upset because, and basically it got to the place where he finally told me, he said, they don't like my approach to preaching. I said, well, tell me, what's your approach to preaching? He said, well, my approach is I just wait on the Holy Spirit to tell me what to say on Sunday morning when I get up, and then I go up and do that. And I said, well, you're starving your people to death. He said, well, we need to trust the Holy Spirit. And I said, you're right. We do need to trust Him. But don't you believe that the Holy Spirit can also be in the preparation? And everybody who's ever preached or taught a Sunday school lesson or something like that for any period of time also know you can spend a whole week preparing for that lesson, and it could happen on Sunday morning you get up and the Lord say, that's not the one you're going to be doing. Here's what you're going to be doing. And that happens. But to every week say, I'm going to stand up here until the Holy Spirit tells me, and then whatever comes out, comes out. That's really called laziness more than anything else. Preparation is part of God's work in us. And the journey is part of God's gift for us. So He teaches them to be ready for every good work. Now, part of being ready is not only those disciplines, but notice what Paul also says here. Part of being ready is not being so caught up in the wrong things that you're not ready when God's ready to use you. Okay? So if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing, you're not ready. If you're walking in the Spirit, if you're submitted to the Spirit, if you're following the leadership of the Holy Spirit daily as you walk, then you're always ready. This has been an interesting year for me, and I think for the other pastors here and stuff, and I even said it this week, so, you know, guys, one thing taught us this year is you guys need to be ready. You need to be ready. And I need to be ready. Okay? Sometimes I always keep one in my back pocket. A sermon in my back pocket, ready to go and stuff like that. But even more than that, he's talking about our spiritual condition again here, that we are ready for the good works. Don't disqualify yourself from being ready to be used of God because you're walking in the flesh, because you're walking in sin. And missing every opportunity that God has for you. So your spiritual condition is important. Your attitude is important to be ready. And I've said this to the church before. Are you ready to be used of God this week? As you walk in this community, at your job, wherever God has you this week, are you ready to meet someone that God has an appointment for you to meet? Are you ready to talk to them about Jesus? Are you ready to love them in the name of Jesus? Are you ready? So there needs to be even that sense of anticipation that God wants to work and will work through us as we are ready. So he goes on to say to Titus, here's what he said. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Showing humility to all men. See, all of those are actions where he's saying don't go the opposite of this thing because you will disqualify yourself and make yourself unready to be used of God. And then he reminds him of something that's very important. And Lauren made this statement a little bit ago when he talked about past life, if you will, and how God could use that. I would always say to you,
You don't have to go back so far to everything that you were before and experience it again. But I would say, don't forget where God brought you from. And that's what Paul says. Look what he says here. He says here in verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves, all of us, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's what we were like when Christ found us. You know, and part of being ready for good works is to realize that people are not always what we might expect them to be or where we would want them to be. But unless we fall in the habit of just judging them and passing them aside, Paul reminds Titus, neither were we at one time. At one time we were just like them. At one time we lived that way. And it's only by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in us that we are different today. Don't forget that. Because you can actually be filled with self-righteousness and pride because you're not like them anymore. Rather than humility that says, it's because of the grace of God I'm not like that anymore. And I want to share that truth with them. So hopefully they can come out of that life and experience the new life in Jesus Christ. So he reminds the pastor of that. Verse 4, he goes on to say, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, not by what? Not by the works of righteousness we have done." God's kindness is not a result of our righteousness. God didn't say, "You know what? Tony's been a good guy today, so I'm going to be kind to him today." God's kindness is not dependent upon my behavior. If God's kindness was dependent upon my behavior, I would never experience God's kindness. Okay? Aren't you glad he loved you, he called you, he saved you when you were a scoundrel, when you were a sinner, when there was nothing, listen, when there was nothing redeemable about you, that's when God redeemed you.
Still working.
And he's still, and the work continues. That's what he's saying here. The work continues. But even those who are called in the work of the ministry here, whether it be a pastor or whether it be any Christian here, we cannot ever forget where God has brought us from. Lest we get filled, again, with selfish pride and say, "Look at me, I'm better than everybody else around me because I'm a believer." You're a believer because of the grace of God. And if it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of God, you would still be like everybody around you. So don't get puffed up. Don't get filled with pride. Let it bring true humility that you might share that. And again, that's part of being ready for the good works that God has called us to. You were washed and you were regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Goes back again to what John said when he talked about the coming of Jesus. Remember John the baptizer, baptizing people, says, "I baptize with water, there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The washing that takes place, the cleansing that takes place, is not in the baptismal pool. It's by the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's the true baptism. And we do the ritual baptism to as a declaration of what the Holy Spirit has already done in our hearts and our lives, not to get that done. So he goes on to say that this is poured out on us, verse 6, abundantly through the Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's all the work of God. Don't ever, ever forget that. For the moment you forget that it's not the work of God in your life, you move yourself out of a place of being ready to be used of God. And you see what flows out of that is man-made religion, legalism, liberalism, all those things that are not really a part of what the scripture is, are just different. They're just different facets of a people who have forgotten that by grace we have been saved and where God has brought us and the need to walk in that. Now, let's look at the last one before we run out of time. It's in verse 8 there. It says, "This is the faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." So Titus, what I'm telling you is true, and not only is it true, you need to keep saying this. You need to keep telling people. Okay? How many times have you heard truths over and over again? Okay? And I've been here
coming on 13 years, so you've heard a lot of the same thing over and over again stuff. And I always remember the I don't know if it's true or not, but the story about the pastor who was moved to preach on John 3:16. So he preached on John 3:16. The next week he gets up, he preaches on John 3:16. Next week he gets up, he preaches on John 3:16. He goes on for a couple months like this, and finally the elders say, something's a little bit goofy here, you know. John 3:16 every week? Why is the pastor doing this every week? And so they confronted the pastor and said, why are you, pastor, we enjoy your preaching, you do a good job with John 3:16. Why do you keep doing John 3:16? He says, well, when you all get what I've taught you in John 3:16, then I'll move on to another verse. Okay. We're that way, aren't we? We need to be constantly reminded. And so he's telling him that to constantly remind the people. And he says that those who believe, middle of verse 8, that those who believed in God should be careful, cautious, and even concerned about maintaining good works. You don't want to lose your witness. You want to lose. You can work a lot of years. And by the way, you can walk a lot of years faithful, submitted, surrendered, and then you can move for a brief period of time into the flesh, and you can lose. You can lose everything that came before, not in eternity, because those things belong to God. But how many pastors, how many Christians have lost their complete reputation because they have not continued to walk submitted and surrendered to the Holy Spirit? To maintain those good works is to continue to be submitted and surrendered to the Holy Spirit. So that you, I hope all the days of your life you want to walk in the Spirit of God. All the days of your life that God has appointed for you, you want to live a life that's surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God. That you do not want to lose anything that has been built before by the Holy Spirit of God because of a decision to move from the spirit to the flesh. And so Paul instructs this pastor Titus. He said, you need to keep this before them. Guys, you gotta stay in the spirit. You gotta stay submitted to Christ. You gotta walk that holy life. You gotta stay out of the flesh. As our brother Peter said, you have to be holy as God is holy. You don't lose what God has given. And don't walk away from what God is doing. You have to maintain those things. Okay? You all know that we have the ability, even as born-again Christians, to walk in the flesh. You all know we have the ability, even as born-again Christians, to choose to walk in sin. And to choose to involve ourselves in sinful behavior. How many Christians have fallen? How many ministries have been destroyed? And many of those say, well, some people say, well, they weren't really Christians. No, that doesn't fly in a lot of cases, guys. Don't, you know, that may be true in some, but listen, a Christian can fall. A true born-again Christian. If we cease to maintain what Paul's trying to tell Titus to tell the church to do, we set ourselves in a place where we're ready to fall. The only safe place for us as Christians is that place of submission to the Holy Spirit. The most dangerous place for a Christian to find themselves is in their own flesh again. Because our flesh is weak. And we will fall. And by the way, our enemy knows that. And he loves to put us in that. He likes to find us in that place. And so he can throw temptations at us that will cause us to lose that fellowship, that reputation, if you will. You say, well, it's not all about reputation. I understand. Well, I'm not talking about a reputation like the world says reputation. I'm talking about a reputation of a life that reveals the reality of Christ. That's the reputation I'm talking about. A life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds the pastor to continually remind the people, don't give it up for anything in this world. Maintain those good works. One of the most interesting stories I find in the scripture that I think ties into this is the story of Jacob and Esau. And it has to do with the birthright. You remember that? And where Esau was willing to give up his birthright for something that would satisfy him for a few hours. He just had to have that bowl of stew. He just had to have it. Okay? And he was willing to give it up for that. And you see, the enemy, he likes to put that bowl of stew right before your face when you're hungry. He said, doesn't it smell good? Man, I'm going to tell you, it tastes good too. It's going to feel good, and you're going to like it. And all of a sudden, on the other side of what may satisfy for a moment is complete, total disaster. And so Paul reminds Titus, tell your people, tell my people, tell the Lord's people, maintain those good works. You stay in the Spirit. You stay submitted and surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God so that the work that's done through you is the work of Christ. So three things when you talk about these good works they talk about. We need to be zealous for good works. We need to be ready for good works. And we need to maintain those good works. That's the admonition that Paul gives to the pastor to give to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together as the body of Christ. Thank you for the truth that your word teaches us. And Lord, I pray that you have shown us something tonight again, new and afresh in your word, that your spirit might even use to excite us about what you've called us to. And Lord, I pray, like Paul, as he instructed Titus concerning these things, that we would be a people who are zealous for those good works, that we would understand that what Christ has done for us has not only saved us from sin, but he continues to keep us from that sin, or keep that sin from us, Lord, and that we would be ready. And we would not do things that would disqualify us from being ready in any way, shape, or form, even if it's attitude, for the good works you've called us to. And Father, that we would not sacrifice the good works that you do and desire to do through us for anything in this world. Lord, we want you to be glorified through everything, and especially through our lives, because we're your church, we're the body. Thank you for that privilege, and thank you for that call, and thank you for that promise of your Holy Spirit who indwells us, empowers us, and works through us to perform your good work in everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.